All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 21. There are times as Christians in the hour of trial and temptation where we fail miserably. In a moment of weakness, we stumble and fall, and we bring great offense to our Savior. And at such a time as that, we often feel immense guilt and despair, and I think at times we wonder even if we really are a Christian. How can I be a Christian and do such a thing? But if we're truly saved and repentant, our greatest need is to be aware of the Lord's forgiveness and His pardon. That's our greatest need, to know that He still loves us, and then be restored to a place where we can be involved in fruitful ministry again. We need that assurance, that encouragement. Peter, the Apostle Peter, was one who had failed Jesus terribly. And his fall was even greater because he was the recognized leader of the apostles. Remember, he was the one who had boasted that he would lay down his life for Jesus. He was confident that if everyone else fell away, he never would fall away. He claimed that he would die before he would ever deny Christ. He was the one, when Jesus was being arrested, who took out his sword and tried to cut off a guy's head, remember? So it really did appear that he was ready to die for Jesus. But Jesus knew Peter better than he knew himself. Jesus prophesied that before a rooster crowed, he would deny him three times, and that's exactly what he did. And it's reported in all four Gospels for us to see for all eternity. So here we have one of the greatest apostles denying Christ. What would become of Peter now? What's going to happen now? Was he no longer the leader? Was he being removed from ministry? Was Jesus going to replace him? Did he no longer have favor with Jesus? Well, in this text, we're going to see Christ's glorious restoration of Peter to his office. And this is the only gospel that it records this, and I'm glad it's in the Bible because it reveals how our Lord graciously responds to his people who are repentant and how he restores them to fruitful ministry. Look at this with me. Chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So here we see that Jesus has a special word for Peter, doesn't it? He singles him out in front of six other disciples, and he questions Peter's love. I've titled this, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Now, Jesus singled him out like this because Peter had publicly, as I said, denied Jesus three times. Look back at John 13, and you'll see here in John 13:36, where Peter had boasted that he would die for Christ. Look at what he says, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. I'm ready to follow you to death, Jesus." Now, what Peter didn't understand then was that the reason Jesus was leaving and why he couldn't follow was because Jesus was laying down his life for Peter, not the other way around. Now, we see here clearly Peter has a love for Jesus, a zeal for him, but it wasn't as strong as he thought it was. Because when everything seemed lost, what did Peter do? He didn't stand for Christ. So he had good intentions, but he didn't even know his own weaknesses. Jesus knew them. That's why Jesus had come into the world. He knows your weakness. Look at what he tells him, verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? You really going to do that? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Not only will you deny me, it's going to happen before tomorrow. See, he knew him better than he knew himself. Now, what I love about this is that Jesus was not surprised by Peter's denial. He knew exactly what was going to take place. Peter had a zeal and love for Jesus, but he didn't have the power to actually follow through. Instead, he would succumb to temptation. And he would cowardly save his own skin and deny Christ. And Jesus knew all that. And Jesus didn't reject him. He patiently was ready to restore him when he repented. I thought, what a great example for us of how to be tender and patient toward our weak brothers in Christ. I mean, there's believers who are young believers, they're immature in the Lord, and they're going to fall. They're going to stumble. We got to learn to be patient with them, kind to them, and ready to restore them when they repent. It's also a good reminder that we all have a great deal of weakness in our own hearts, don't we? There may be some things that we would believe we would never do. Oh, we're mistaken. You don't know yourself as good as you think you do. The seed of sin is still in you. And if you're not continually putting it to death, it may creep up suddenly. We may think like Peter that we can do great things for Christ, but we may learn by bitter experience that's not the case. Paul writes, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall." That's good advice, isn't it? Be careful. So we got to have a humble sense of our own weakness and a constant dependent on Christ for strength and deliverance. I mean, if we learn anything about Peter's denial, it's this. Even the most eminent Christians, even those who are full of zeal, may fall into sin if they're not careful. And so we know Peter ended up doing exactly as Jesus prophesied. Look at chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 17. This is just a few hours after this. "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself, so they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed." So three times he denied Christ. He lied about being Christ's disciple. Matthew records that Peter denied being a disciple of Christ with an oath. And the third time he claimed, he cursed and he swore that he didn't know Jesus, nor was he his disciple. But once the rooster crowed, he remembered Jesus' words. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He repented. So the question before us then is, how is Jesus going to respond to that? How's he going to respond? Would he restore him? Would he use a man who publicly denied him three times? Now, we've already seen that none of this took Jesus by surprise. He knew that one of his chief followers would deny him. And he knew that Peter would feel guilty about it and would repent. And so Jesus graciously was ready to restore Peter to his office. So back over here in John 21, three times we see that Jesus challenged Peter's love. Do you love me? Do you love me? That's a great question, isn't it? Love for Jesus is the most important thing. Three times Peter responds by appealing to Christ's omniscience. You know that I love you. You know that. And then three times, Upon his affirmative response, Jesus commands him then to display your love. Display your love, Peter. Care for my people. Tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Prove your love. And so Jesus graciously restores him to his office. And this is done in front of his friends, and it had the effect of restoring him to the rightful place of leadership. And so let's take a look at this in a little more detail. First, Jesus challenged Peter's love. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." This was after breakfast. Now remember, Peter was the one who had suggested that they go fishing. And all the other six followed him and went fishing. Now this wasn't recreational fishing, as I mentioned last time. They were fishing to earn money. This was Peter's profession. This was his trade. So they went fishing, and they worked hard all night, and they caught nothing. How discouraging is that? They didn't catch anything. And the reason why they didn't catch anything is because the sovereign Lord, Jesus himself, was directing the fish away from them all night. Because he was teaching them some things. You see, Christ had called these men not to be fishermen, but to be fishers of men. And he had commissioned them when he appeared to them after the resurrection in chapter 20. "As the Father has sent me, I send you." So they've been commissioned to go out and preach the gospel. So they're not supposed to go back to fishing and providing for themselves. And so what Jesus was teaching them here is this: as I've provided for you the last 3 years that you've been with me, I will still provide for you. I'm going to care for you. All that you need. And this miraculous catch of fish and this nice hot meal proves that. So after breakfast is over, Jesus addresses the leader. He addresses Peter. "Where are you going to lead these people? Where are you going to lead these men, Peter?" "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now he calls him by his full name, and he does it three times. "Simon, son of John." Now, the only other time that appears in this gospel is way back in chapter 1 when Jesus first met Peter and he calls him, "You're Simon, son of John. You're going to be called Peter." He changes his name. And I think what he's doing here, he's reminding him of what he called him from. He's reminding him of his time with him the past 3 years together. "Simon, do you love me more than these?" Now, in the context, Jesus is talking about fishing. Fishing was not simply Peter's trade. It was how he lived. So do you love me more than what fishing provides for you? Well, what does fishing provide? Well, it's his trade. So it provides him a steady income. It provides him some security. It provides him a certain lifestyle. "Peter, are you willing to give all that up, all that supposed security, to follow me? Can I become your security? Can I provide for you? Can I care for you?" Didn't he just do that with a meal, with a bunch of fish? Because he's sovereign over all. Yes, he can do that. "So, Peter, do you love me more than these? Are you willing to give all this up for me?" See, the question challenged Peter's entire future. Would his future be spent pursuing fishing and the things like that? Or did he love Christ more than that? Are you willing to give that up for Christ? So there's a principle being taught here. No servant can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. You'll despise the one and forsake the other. You'll love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and something else. You can't do that. So Jesus challenged Peter to permanently abandon his former life and be exclusively devoted to following him. Based on his love. See, it's based on his love. Do you love me? And so what Christ is doing here, he's emphasizing that love for him is the most important thing. It's love for Christ. Do you love me? We need to love Christ more than anything else. We need to be willing to abandon all things for our love for Christ. See, we may know much and do much and profess much and talk much and work much and make much of our relationship with Christ in front of others, And yet we could be dead to God because we don't have love. You understand that? You could do a lot of things and just be dead to God. Without love for Christ, there is no life in your Christianity. We're like painted wax figures or lifeless stuffed beasts in a museum. We're no better than that if we have no love. There is no life where there is no love. Listen to what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. Here's what he told them. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put those to the test who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake, and you've not grown weary. Now that is a model church, isn't it? I mean, these people are doing a lot of things for Christ. They're persevering. They're toiling for Him. They're making sure there's not false teachers in the church. Jesus said this, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. So they quit doing the most important thing, loving Jesus. So you know what that meant? All their activity was done without love. So it didn't mean anything. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's his challenge to the Ephesian church. You're doing a lot of things. You don't love me. And if you keep doing those things without loving me, I'm going to remove you as a church. That's frightening. And so he calls them to repent twice. You need to repent of not loving me. Repent of not loving me. Do the deeds you did at first. Oh, do you have affection for Christ? Are your feelings stirred for Christ? Are they? They should be. Now, I know our affections, they fluctuate and they're prone to change. But if we don't have any affections for Christ, we're really in a bad state. You're really in a bad state if that's you. Jesus must have our love. So what is the great secret of loving Christ? Where does that come from? Well, it's an inward sense of having received from Him full pardon and forgiveness of sins. See, when you understand that you've been forgiven much, how do you respond to that? You what? Love much. See, that's where it comes from. You know you've been forgiven much. And so you respond in love. He who comes to Christ with the greatness of his sins and then has tasted the blessedness of this full forgiveness and pardon in Christ, that is a person whose heart is full of love for his Savior. Isn't it? When you get that, it overflows out of you. You can't help it. You want to love Jesus. So the more we realize that what Christ has done for us, the more we realize how He suffered for me, how Christ has paid my debt before God, how we are washed and justified in His blood, the more we're going to love Him. And the more we're going to keep loving Him. That's why we continually go back to the cross, don't we? We just keep going back to the cross. You want to know if Jesus loves you, just go there. And it stirs your affections again. Oh, He loves me. So love for Jesus is one of the simplest tests of a true Christian. It's one of the simplest tests. Do you love Christ? And so Jesus asks this simple yet very penetrating question, doesn't he? Do you love me? Do you? Now Jesus repeats this question to Peter three times. And there's a purpose for him doing this. Peter, as we saw, boasted he would never deny Christ. And then he went and did it publicly three times. So now he affirms three times in front of his fellow disciples that he loved Jesus. So this is part of Peter's restoration. Jesus wanted him to publicly declare in front of others that he loved Jesus. And Peter, by God's grace, got this opportunity. Isn't that wonderful? And the other disciples needed to hear Peter's reaffirmation of his love for Christ, and they needed to hear Christ's recommissioning of him, because he's going to be their leader. It's going to help them be loyal to Him. So that's Jesus' challenge. Now let's look at the response of Peter. He says, verse 15, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now notice, Peter was confident that Jesus knew his heart. He knows that he loves Jesus more than fishing. And he's ready to give all that up for Christ and follow him and carry out his will. You never read about Peter going fishing again. He was steadfast on his mission to serve Christ and honor Christ. Now we notice here that his response was really humble. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He doesn't base his love on what he had done. He doesn't point to his zeal. He doesn't point to his actions. He doesn't even compare himself to others. He's not attempting to prove himself here. As a matter of fact, he actually couldn't do that, could he? He wasn't in a place to do that because he had just failed miserably. But what we see here is that this is a different Peter than the one we see before, boasting that even if everyone else abandoned Jesus, he never would. See, sin and failure has a way of humbling a person, doesn't it? It has a way of putting you in your place. And that's what happened here. So he simply appeals to our Lord's knowledge of his heart. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that. You know my heart. You know all my faults. You know all my infirmities. And yet you know that I love you. You know that. I'm not perfect. I've made many mistakes. I've denied you, but you know that I love you." So he's appealing to his omniscience here, that he knows his heart. And so Jesus asked him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And again, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He's convinced Jesus knows this. But then Jesus asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Do you see his view of Christ? "Lord, you know all things." See how he sees Christ? He sees him as God, doesn't he? Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. Only God knows the end from the beginning. Jesus knows everything about you. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways. He knows your rising and your lying down. He knows everything about you. He knows all things. And so Peter's convinced. If you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you, Lord. Now what's interesting between this interchange of words here in this challenge of Jesus and this response by Peter is that there's an interchange of words that we don't detect in our English translation. Because there's different words being used for the word love. In the first challenge, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you agape me? Are you totally committed to me, Peter? Do you love me sacrificially, unconditionally?" Agape is a profound love that implies total commitment. And Peter responds by saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But he uses a different Greek word. It's the word phileo. And what he was responding, he was saying is, "Lord, you know I have a strong affection for you." So Jesus asks, "Are you totally committed to me, Peter?" And he says, "I have a strong affection for you." Why does he answer that way? Well, I think he's painfully aware of his failure. And he knew he couldn't claim agape love. So Jesus asked him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" And again, a second time, Peter says, "Lord, you know I have a strong affection for you." So the third time, Jesus asked, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Do you even have a strong affection for me?" In which he answers a third time, "You know I have a strong affection for you." So you see this interchange going on that you don't see in the English. And Jesus is asking him, "Do you have agape love for me?" That's the kind of love he has for us. His love is sacrificial. And the greatest example of this is seen when he died for his friends. John 15, greater love, greater agape has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Christ sacrificed himself for his friends. Why? Because they were in great danger. They were in great peril. We were headed for eternal destruction. And unless Jesus intervened, that's where we would have been for all eternity. But Christ intervened and he died in our place. He died for us. His love is unconditional. He loved you when you were unlovely. He loved you when you didn't deserve it. Scripture says we were his enemies. We were haters of God. And yet he laid down his life for us anyway. That's an otherworldly kind of love, isn't it? Laying down your life for your enemy. Paul describes it this way. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions, dead in your relationship with God. Because of your sin, you've offended him. And so there's separation. There's no relationship. He says, while you were in that state, God did something. Isn't that glorious? He did something. He sent Christ. Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love. And Christ died for us to cleanse us and purify us and sanctify us that he might present us to himself holy and blameless. That's the kind of love Jesus demonstrated to Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me like that? Is that how you love me? Are you willing to lay your life down for me, Peter? Now, in chapter 13, he would have said, absolutely. I will lay down my life for you. Now he's a changed man, isn't he? He's seen his weaknesses. He's seen his sin. And so he responds differently. Yes, Lord, you know that I have a deep affection for you. Phileo is a love of affection. It's a personal attachment to another. It's actually sometimes translated kiss, because it involves showing affection. Now, agape, I think, includes affection, clearly, but it's also a love of will, a love of action. You demonstrate it to meet the need of another. And it's very clear that Peter had an affection for Christ. I mean, when he hears that Jesus is the guy on shore, what does he do? He jumps on the lake and swims to shore because he wanted to be with him. So when Jesus asked Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally? Are you totally committed to me? Peter responds with a humble and more truthful, I have a strong affection for you. I thought I loved you unconditionally. I found that that's not always the case. But I do love you. Jesus asked him twice, do you love me unconditionally? Are you totally committed to me? And twice Peter responds, he had a strong affection. So the third time Jesus says, do you even have a strong affection for me, Peter? And notice what it says. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? It grieved Peter because Jesus was calling into question even if he had a strong affection for him. Now Jesus skillfully and intentionally stirred up Peter's grief because his desire was to prick his conscience. If it's grievous for Peter to be questioned if he loved Jesus, how much more grievous must it have been for the master to be denied three times? We should never forget how our sin grieves the master. So Peter can only appeal to Christ's omniscience. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What kind of love do you have for Christ? Is it unconditional love? Like his for you? Is it a love like he gives that's not deserved or earned? His love is a love that's given when we least deserve it. And it's given to meet our greatest need. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that cost him to love you. He had to forego your offense over and over and over, didn't he? And he had to humble himself to love us, didn't he? It was a humbling love. So because of his great love by which he loves us, we're to love him in return. Our love is a response to his. We love him because he first loved us. And it's a love in which our affections are involved. How can they not be? I mean, when you know what Jesus has done for you to forgive you and what he gave up to give you eternal life, how can you not love him? How can your affections not be involved? But we also want to demonstrate that love, don't we? It's not just a feeling. It's a feeling that overflows into action. And so Jesus here gets very specific about how we demonstrate love toward him. And we see it in his command to Peter. Jesus commands Peter, okay, if you love me, then demonstrate your love toward me by caring for my people. Do you really love me? Demonstrate it. So three times he's asked, do you love me? Three times he says, I do love you. Three times Jesus commands him then, do something about it if you really love me. Care for my people. Now this is all related to his calling. Jesus, as I said, is restoring Peter to his office. He had been called to be a fisher of men who would shepherd his people. He's one of the 12 apostles who's going to lead his church. So Peter needed to be about Christ's business. His mission was to go boldly preach Christ in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he was to care for those who responded to his message and shepherd them. So if Peter really loved Jesus, he would fulfill his calling. It would be Peter's obedience that would prove he loved Jesus, his obedience. See, obedience is the essential evidence of genuine love. It's our obedience. Because people can say they love Jesus all the time. Do you obey him? Jesus said it this way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love me? Well, let's look at your life. Let's see. I mean, that's what Jesus would say. Do you do what I tell you to do? Do you love me? So Peter's love would be seen in his response to Christ. That's how love is always seen, in obedience. If you love Jesus, you do what he says. You're going to be about his work. You're going to be about advancing his kingdom, not your own kingdom. And so all you got to do is go to the next page and start reading the book of Acts. And you're going to see Peter's love for Christ. He fulfilled his calling. He fulfilled his mission. What did he do? He preached Christ. He proclaimed Christ. He made many disciples. He shepherded his sheep. And then he ended well, glorifying Christ in his death. Well, as Christians, like Peter, we have a calling. We have a calling. We have a mission that we've been sent on. Scripture tells us we're not of this world. As a matter of fact, it's Peter who reminds us of that in his first letter. He says, you're aliens and strangers here. This is not our home. We don't have permanent addresses here. Our permanent address is somewhere in the cemetery. That's our permanent address. That's the only one we're leaving behind. See, we're just pilgrims here passing through. We're on a journey headed to our home. We're going to see our King. And so we shouldn't be stockpiling things here if we're going to be leaving soon. Our focus has got to be on Christ and his glory and his kingdom. So we got to live with a certain detachment here. Because you can get so bogged down by temporary things that you stray from your main calling. And Christ has a calling for us. He's commissioned us to make disciples of the nations, starting right here where we're at. That's our mission. And that's the business that we're to be about, the King's business. And that should preoccupy our time and interests. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed this. The world we're living in is self-destructing. Have you noticed that? It's falling apart all around us. The only hope for the world is Christ. That's the only hope. And so we got to give him Christ. The church must give him Christ. That's the good news we proclaim. It's Christ. So your love for Christ is not seen so much in your sacrifice as it is in your obedience. Do you obey Jesus? Are you doing what he commands? Are you making disciples? Are you investing your life in people? Are you telling your children the gospel? Are you living the gospel before them? So they have a dad whom they can see loves his wife sacrificially. That's what they see, because he's loving his wife like Christ loves the church. And they see their mom respectfully submitting to her husband because she's like the church. And so they see the gospel right before them, lived out. Are you living the gospel in such a way that others take notice of you? Do they see that you live different than the world does? I mean, if you're living by the same standards of the world, are you even a Christian? Are you praying for others and telling them about Jesus? See, that's our mission. That's why we're here. By loving unbelievers and telling them about Christ, but also loving the church. Jesus demonstrated his love. He said, I'm the teacher in the Lord, and I've washed your feet. And the reason why Jesus had to wash their feet is because they thought too highly of themselves that it was beneath them. They weren't going to do it. So the teacher and the Lord gave them an example of how to love one another. Here's how you love one another. You serve them. The leaders serve the most. Right? I mean, we just break that down in a home. Who serves the most? Right? Men? Who serves the most? Leaders serve the most. That's our calling. We're to love like Christ loved. And Jesus says, by this all men will know you're my disciples, when you have love for one another. We should be willing to do the lowest task for Jesus, like cleaning bathrooms, like teaching a class to young children, like assisting those in distress, like being hospitable to a stranger. That almost sounds scary. But it's not, is it? Showing the love of Christ. Preferring others and putting their needs before your own. That's what Jesus did. He's thinking of other people. Sacrificing and giving up some of your things because you see a brother in need. See, the one who says that he loves Jesus but he doesn't love his brother, John says, he's a liar. That's what Scripture says. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he does not see. If you don't love your brother whom you've seen, how do you love God? You know, we're about ready to start a new year. And people make new year resolutions, don't they? I'm going to make some. It's always good to think through, like, what I want to do this year, what I want to see God accomplish. And it's good to be praying through that. What are your resolutions going to be this year? Are you determined that it's going to be different than this year? Are you determined to live for Christ? To keep your focus on Christ? To carry out His will? To be more fruitful and more useful in His kingdom by loving others and serving others? See, is that where your heart's at? See, His question to you is this. Do you love me? Do you love me? See, and if you love Christ, then your life's going to be spent for Christ and caring for His people. And so pray that He uses you more than ever before. Pray that you're a light in this dark world, because the world desperately needs the church to be the church. The only light of Christ that the world sees is the church. Oh, may the church be the church. Amen. Now, when Peter here responds that he loved Jesus, Jesus instructs him how he could display his love for him. He says, you need to care for my sheep. And so he commands him, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. He was to care for the lambs and the sheep by tending them and shepherding them. And these commands are in the present tense. This is what you are to continually be doing, Peter. This is how you display love for me. Now, you'll notice here that Peter's ministry is described in verbs, not nouns. Feed, shepherd, not be a pastor. Not that, not hold the office of pastor. No, pastors are to show their love for Christ, not by having a certain image, but by loving God's people and giving God's people what they most desperately need, Christ Himself through the Word. So we need to ask ourselves, do we love Christ? What are you doing to build up His people? Because love of Christ is seen in our laborious efforts to do good to His sheep. Our love for Jesus is seen in our thinking of others, and our caring for others, and our doing good to others. See, we are to have a loving, doing, useful, unselfish, kind Christianity. That's the kind we're to have. A doing kind of Christianity. And so Jesus tells Peter, you need to shepherd my sheep. Now, shepherding is a broad term here. It involves everything necessary to care for His sheep. So it involves leading and nurturing and pursuing and instructing and feeding the sheep. Everything that's needed for their health and safety, that's involved in shepherding. So that's what a shepherd's commanded to do. And His love is seen in how He cares for God's people. He's to nurture them, admonish them, instruct them, reprove them, equip them, pursue after them. Pastors are to shepherd sheep. But besides shepherding, twice Jesus mentions here, tend my sheep. And the word tend here means to feed. Now, shepherding involves and includes feeding, but specifically Jesus tells them twice, I want you to feed my sheep. So that's the highest priority for the shepherd. That's why when you get to the book of Acts in chapter 6, the apostle said, listen, we can't minister to tables. That's important, but we can't be distracted by that. We got to be praying and ministering the word. That's what God has called us to do. And so we can't neglect that. And this is how Peter would display his love for Christ, feeding his sheep. The means to feeding the sheep is preaching Christ. That's the means to feeding the sheep. It's preaching Christ. Paul told a young pastor named Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Timothy, the most important thing as a pastor, preach the word. Why? Because when you're preaching the word, you're preaching Christ. And that's what people need. They need Christ. Because the scriptures continually point us to Christ. So we need a steady diet of Christ. It's called the word of Christ, is it not? This is the word of Christ. It's all about Him. And what the sheep need above anything else is a glorious person who they know can meet all their needs. And that's who Christ is, isn't he? That's who He is. And so the scriptures are about Christ. Moses wrote about Him. Psalms and the prophets are about Him. The New Testament is about Him. So when we teach and preach the word of God, we're to see how it points us back to Christ, because He's the main theme of scripture. And when we go back to Christ, what we find is this. Our motivation for all the imperatives in scripture is Christ. That's our motivation. All the commands in scripture, they're all motivated by Christ and who Christ is and what Christ has done. So the reason we obey His commands is because we love Him. We've been mesmerized by Christ. We've been stunned by His glory. We've been amazed that He would save even us. So we respond in love, because He loved us. And so a steady diet of Christ is what keeps the sheep healthy and contented. That's what keeps you content. You know, there's so many things in this world that tempt you to be discontent, to want something else. But when you have a steady diet of Christ, you're not tempted by those things. I don't need that. I have Jesus. That doesn't even compare to Christ. That's nothing. I got Jesus. It's way better than that. And so that's why we feed you Christ. And that's what the great shepherd tells his under-shepherds. Feed them the word of Christ. He commands him here to feed his lambs and his sheep. The lambs, of course, are the young sheep, the new believers, the babes in Christ. They're the weakest and feeblest members of the flock. They must be cared for. Now, that's not just the duty of pastors. Everyone is to be concerned about young believers, encouraging them, ministering to them, discipling them, modeling for them how to live for Christ so that they can grow. But he also tells Peter, you can't neglect the older sheep, the mature sheep. They also need to be cared for. The elders in our church, we don't assume that mature Christians are doing well simply because they go to church every week and serve in the church. We know they need to be cared for. They need to be ministered to. They need to be admonished and equipped and encouraged. Scripture says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We all need that. And then lastly, he says, he commands him to feed his sheep. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Peter, these are not your sheep, they are my sheep. I purchased them with my own blood, they're mine. I'm giving them some of them into your care. Be careful how you care for them, because they're mine. And he's going to hold us accountable to how we do this. Obey your leaders, Hebrews says, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. We will give an account for how we shepherd you. And so he goes on and says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, or this would be unprofitable for you. We're going to give an account as we watch over your souls of the sheep that Jesus has entrusted to us. It's a high calling with great accountability. Pray for your leaders. Pray for us, because it's a big responsibility. You know, love for Christ is one of the most important graces that can adorn a Christian, and especially a pastor. True love doesn't consist of talking, professing, or seeking prominence over others. True love is best seen to be like Christ. We are to love like he loved. And the one who says he loves Christ and doesn't love others, he's deceiving himself. Christ loved by doing. He demonstrated love by serving his people. He showed his love by sacrificing himself in our place. That's love seen in action. And that's how we're to love. We're to love by doing good to others like Christ loved us. Our calling is to love Christ and to love like Christ. Do you love me? There was a lady named Harriet Newell. When she was 18 years old, she left the comforts of her home, her family, her friends, and her country, the United States, to travel to India with her husband, Samuel, so that the Indians could hear the gospel. This was in 1812. She gave up everything for Christ because she loved Christ. They, along with Adoniram and Nancy Judson, were the first American missionaries. Harriet was in the early stages of pregnancy as the voyage began, and it was a four-month journey on the sea. Upon finally arriving in India, they were there only 5 weeks before the British forced the Americans to leave. America happened to be at war with Great Britain at that time, 1812. So they were forced to leave, and the ship they got on ran into numerous storms and other problems, and before they could reach their destination, Harriet gave birth to a little girl who lived for 5 days. In a storm, she caught pneumonia and she died. 6 weeks later, Harriet, being weak herself, also died. She gave up everything for Christ at 19 years old. Everything. For the sake of glorifying Christ to some people she didn't even know. Her death, however, wasn't in vain. God used her death to spark many others in America to become missionaries and give their lives for Christ. She loved Christ. She saw him greater than all the treasures of this world. Do you see Jesus that way? Do you love me? Let's pray. I pray that you would just speak to us wherever we're at. Maybe we've become like the Ephesians and we've left our first love, and everything that we're doing is just worthless in your eyes. So may we repent of that and do the deeds we did at first and love you as you deserve. To love you because you first loved us. You are worthy of our love, Lord. You're worthy of all that we could give you. And so, Lord, we ask you even now, be glorified as we sing. We want to sing you praises. We want to worship you because you're worthy. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.